If you open your notebooks, you'll see the outline of the course, How to Interpret the Bible. We're going to be covering this course in three broad areas, and we'll begin with the first several Thursdays dealing with the first main division, which was in bibliology, what the Scriptures teach us about itself. We'll deal with some broad areas, and then from those broad areas, which gives us the bigger picture, we'll move into specific rules of interpretation. And then we'll see how that's applied in the next two areas we'll study, which will be dispensations and the covenants. So that's the three broad areas we're going to cover in the course of this study. Now, I'd be happy to take questions, but I don't want the questions just being spread out at different points of time. I prefer to complete a segment so there's a question being asked or something I'll answer anyway. So, example, we deal under capital A. I'll go through those 4 points, then I'll open the floor for questions. So there'll always be time for questions, but I'll let you know when the questions could be asked so we can move through the material. And because there are two groups getting the same course, we have to make sure we keep on tap with both of some groups so we end up each day with the same material. On your first page, an introduction in capital A terminology. The first key term is the term Bible, which comes from the Greek word biblios, but biblios has the basic meaning of roll or scroll. Not in terms of books the way we have them today bound on one side, rather sheets made from animal skins or papyri were taken, written on them, and then they were tied together, sewn together. And so if you have the book of the scroll of the law, it would be a very large scroll, and you would just roll it to the section you'd be reading. Now, for an example of this, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In a synagogue service, you have, first of all, the reading of the Mosaic Law. It's been divided into 54 divisions. On every Sabbath, they read a specific division, so no matter what synagogue you go to around the world, assuming it's Orthodox, they read the same passage of Scripture. So every year, the whole law is read in its entirety. Then comes the reading of the prophets. So when not all the prophets are read, they have segments. And apparently the Torah section, the law section, had already been read, and now was the time to read the prophet section. And apparently Jesus was among the ones chosen to read it. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 says, "There was delivered unto him the book," better the roll or the scroll, "of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the scroll and found the place where it is written," and he reads Isaiah 61, verse 1, the first part of verse 2. Normally, by Jewish law, you have to read a minimum of 3 verses. He reads only half the minimum requirement for reasons I won't get to at this point, and stops in the middle of verse 2. But the main point to see here is where we have one example of the word biblios, which is the origin of a word Bible, but refers to a roll or a scroll. The second key word is the word scripture. The Greek word behind is the word graphē. Literally, it means writing. And the term is used in the New Testament of writings which are viewed as being inspired. Writings which are viewed as being inspired of God. The term might be used of the whole Old Testament, it might be used of a segment of the Old Testament. For some examples, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, look at it for a moment. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Romans 3, verse 2. "Much in every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Here the word is graphē. Here oracles, elsewhere scriptures. But emphasis is it's on the written word of God. It's also used in the same way in the passage we'll look up later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So it's really the New Testament, keeping in mind that at that point the Scriptures primarily was the Old Testament only. Sometimes the word graphē is used of the whole Old Testament. Sometimes it's used of only a segment. Might be the law, might be the prophets, or might be one specific book. But there's one case which is even used of New Testament writings. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter 3, 16. Let's go back to verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some hard things to be understood, which either in them the steadfast wrestled or rest, as they also do other scriptures under on destruction. There's two different Greek words, by the word both of which mean another or other. One word means another of a different kind, but the one used here means another of the same kind, as they wrestle other scriptures of the same kind. So if you put that word together with verse 15 and 16, what he's saying is the writings of Paul are also viewed as being as scripture, just like the Old Testament was viewed as scripture. Here we have Peter, who is a contemporary of Paul, as Galatians 2 shows, did not always get along on issues, nevertheless recognizes Paul's writings as scripture. He also admits he doesn't always understand what Paul is writing. As you study Paul, you have some difficulties understanding him. Don't feel bad, you're in good company. Even the first pope wasn't able to understand all that Paul was writing. Now, third term is simply the phrase, the Word of God. It's used of the Old Testament, the New Testament, in written form. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6, 15:6, it is used of the Mosaic Law. In John 10, verse 35, John 10, 35, it's used of the Old Testament. Hebrews 4, verse 12, Hebrews 4, verse 12, it's used of all Scripture. And notice how we use these terms interchangeably today. We'll talk about the Bible, about Scripture, about the Word of God. One of the terms you should know about is the term testament. In Greek, it's theke. Now, in English, we have a different word for testament and covenant, but in Greek, it's the same word. So a testament is a covenant. A covenant is also a testament. A good example of this is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through about verse 28, 29. We have that interchange between a covenant and a last will and testament, and the same word is used in the text, the theke, sometimes a reference to what we call a testament, sometimes to a covenant. So sometimes in Jewish circles, for example, in place of saying Old Testament, New Testament, it's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Any questions on sections under capital A? Yeah?
That last Hebrews reference.
Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 29. 9, 11 through 29. Question? Can't you tell? It's D-I-A-T-H-E-I-K-E-I. D-I-A-T-H-E-I-K-E-I. You better notice I tend to speak with an accent and also write with an accent, and that's why that appears that way. What was your question? The word Brit in Hebrew does not have the same meaning as testament. It means covenant. Doesn't mean testament.
Okay, so it'd be analogous to what is fitting
before it's going. Right, exactly. Question? All right, let's go to capital B, attitudes towards the Bible. that before we can adequately interpret the Bible as it should be interpreted, we should have the proper attitude, trust the Bible, and of course most people have the wrong attitude. So one form of attitude, point one, your outline is rationalism. Rationalism believes that the mind is supreme. The mind is supreme. You have two types of rationalism insofar as the Bible is concerned. There is extreme rationalism, which denies the possibility of revelation, simply denies the revelation is even possible. This is the view, for example, of atheism that holds to the fact that there is no God. It's also the view of agnosticism that's not sure that God exists. Maybe he does or maybe he doesn't, but he does not reveal. There's also a view true of deism, D-E-I-S-M, D-E-I-S-M. What deism was teaching is that God did create the heavens and the earth, and then went on a journey that has never come back. Therefore, he does not interfere with the affairs of the universe, interfere with the affairs of men. We often call our founding fathers Christians. They actually, a lot of them were deists. They were not truly believers. Another type of rationalism is called moderate rationalism. And moderate rationalism allows for the possibility of revelation. Nevertheless, the human mind is the final judge of such revelation. Simply God does reveal things, but the mind is the supreme element, and therefore the mind will determine the truthfulness of that revelation. This would be true, for example, of modernism and religious liberalism. A second wrong attitude to our scripture is that of mysticism. And mysticism teaches experience is the supreme. Experience is the supreme. And here we're dealing with a false type of mysticism. That one's experience is the final authority. Because the word of God may be the word of God, but it's incomplete. There's more truth available to souls that are quickened by it. And so there is added spiritual truth beyond what the Bible teaches. And therefore, it's not the Bible that must judge the experience. The experience judges the validity of what the Bible teaches. That's the view of pantheism, for example. That was the view of Quakerism. So while the Quakers made some great oatmeal, their theology was not too sound. That was the view of Thomas A. Kempis. There is a true type of mysticism. And you can see that by comparing 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, and Jude verse 3. The true type of mysticism is the type that recognizes that we're obligated to study the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit illuminates the mind of believer to understand biblical truth. That's a valid biblical mysticism. The Holy Spirit enlightens the mind to understand spiritual truth. But it comes to as we're studying. But in a true mysticism, whatever experience we may have must be judged by the Word of God. We don't use our experience to determine truth. We use the Bible to determine truth. A third type of wrong attitude to the Bible is Romanism. Here the view is the church is supreme. The church is supreme. And they're teaching the Bible is the product of the church. The church produced the whole Bible, and therefore the church can be the only interpreter of the Bible. And furthermore, scriptures are incomplete. There's more available truth made to the church by means of traditions. and by means of the Pope speaking ex cathedra. Furthermore, many parts of the Bible are very obscure. Only the church can interpret and clarify the obscure passages. And so there is a strong emphasis on church tradition being equal with Scripture. There's a strong concept of apostolic succession. So Peter was the first pope, and there has been an unbroken line of papal authority from Peter to the present day. Furthermore, they're very strong on making Latin the holy language, and they base a lot on the Latin Vulgate, which takes a superiority over either the Hebrew or the Greek. The King James translators often fell into this kind of concept. They were not propagating it, but now and then in their translations, they did fall into it. For example, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, where he says, Lucifer, son of the morning. But Lucifer is the Latin term. Trust me, Isaiah never spoke Latin. Now, the word Lucifer was a valid Latin translation of the Hebrew term, but Lucifer is not a biblical name for Satan. And the word actually means, as most translations have fixed since then, like the one I use here, the SV, it is Daystar, son of the morning. Not Lucifer, son of the morning, but Daystar, son of the morning. And the best Latin term for Daystar is Lucifer. But in English, you shouldn't say Lucifer as if that's Satan's name. Satan does not have a Latin name. Now, fourth long view is neo-orthodoxy, which believes the encounter is supreme. The encounter is supreme. This was a thinking developed in between the First and Second World War. It grew rather rapidly and grew even more so in the first two decades or so after the Second World War. It's not as popular now as it was in those days. But the view of neo-orthodoxy is the Bible is a fallible witness of God's revelation. The Bible is a fallible, not infallible, but is a fallible witness of God's revelation. The Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God. Therefore, we can find the Word of God within the Bible, but the Bible as such is not the Word of God. So how do we determine if what is the Word of God and is not? It's not by mere studying, though they certainly encourage studying. But at some point you have a divine encounter. And once you have this divine encounter, then you have the ability to understand and know what part of the Bible is the Word of God and what part of the Bible is not the Word of God. Now, the problem with that view was, what do you do when you have two people who are both neo-orthodox, both have this magical encounter, and they both look at the same passage and disagree with themselves, then what? And the answer is, well, both are true, because this passage might mean one thing for this person and something else for another person. Both cases is the Word of God. But again, in the Bible as a whole, it's found. The Bible contains the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. A fifth view is the various cults, which are primarily American produced. And here the cults teach that the Bible plus something else is supreme. The Bible plus something else is supreme. In addition to the Bible, the writings of the founder is viewed as equal with Scripture. So the Mormons have the Book of Mormon. That's also Scripture. Christian Science has the Keto Scriptures. Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower. So they'll affirm verbal inspiration is from the Bible, but it's always the Bible plus. And the understanding of the Bible teaches is not based upon the Bible alone, it's based upon what this other book tells you the Bible means. So this other book tells you there's no such thing as the Trinity. This other book tells you that Jesus was not God. That's how you interpret the Bible, by means of these other books. You don't interpret the Bible by the Bible, but you interpret by these other books. Seventh-day Adventism is not a true cult because they do affirm the fundamentals of the faith, but they cultic-like in that they have the writings of Mary Ellen White, and so they quote her as often as they quote the Bible. Now, accepting any of these first five views will not lead us to a proper interpretation of what the Bible teaches. Only way to really appreciate what the Bible teaches is the sixth view, orthodox, and that teaches the Bible alone is supreme. The Bible alone is supreme. The Bible is the infallible Word of God, and the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And that's where we're coming from here. We accept an orthodox view of Scripture. The Bible is verbally inspired. It is its own best interpreter. And everything it affirms to be true is true. So there is no inner light that can add to divine revelation beyond Scripture. There's been no authority given to a church or to any individual or group of individuals beyond that which is found in Scripture. Any questions under capital B? Yes. Well, spell Roman Catholic Church would be an official organ. But you have other, but they would not be the only ones to hold, they also have a pope. But other churches have a strong emphasis on tradition, for example. You find also in Episcopalianism and Lutheranism, for example. So they fall somewhat in that scope. However, they don't have one single pope that speaks ex cathedra that they don't have.
The
development of postmodernism has a combination of different views. They're not all just rationalists, they're not all just no orthodoxy, but you find those elements in them. Also, girl liberalism is also in them. Question? Rationalism is the mind is supreme. I mentioned atheism, agnosticism, and deism. As far as extreme rationalism, then moderate rationalism would be liberalism, modernism. Yes?
Are there any large denominations under the neo-orthodox category?
The orthodoxy arose primarily in Germany and France. Germany and Switzerland. Yeah, Karl Barth, Brunner, Bultmann, these were all neo-orthodox.
Higher critical methods.
Pardon?
Higher critical
methods. They did accept the findings of higher critical methods, but that was not their main forte.
So where would you classify five-point Calvinism
and theology? Well, that wouldn't fit in these categories. Five-point Calvinists would still fit within point six. Therefore, it lies in a misinterpretation of Scripture, not following the consistent rules, which we haven't talked about yet, but we'll talk about when we get to Roman numeral 5. But Calvinists were the 4-point, 5-point Arminians who are Bible believers. They all fall within point 6. Even replacement theology falls within point 6, but they have an inconsistent application of rules of interpretation. So that's why I'm going from the big picture to the narrow one as we proceed.
So they claim sola scriptura, but they
Well, they have, one generation we get it, but they follow different rules of interpretation. That's the key. But they don't deny that it's the verbal word, the infallible word of God. They don't deny that. They're more in the camp of Romanism. Again, no pope, but they have five divisions. Each division headed by a patriarch, and the patriarchs are all co-equal. That's why it's not Roman Catholic, but Romanism. And they will fall into Romanism, right? Yeah.
For clarity, the mainline Jewish belief system that holds up the Tanakh and so on.
Now, I'm here dealing with the more the people view the Bible as a whole. Orthodox Judaism would not fit into any of these specific categories. Their view would be more in the way the Bible has been revealed and not necessarily these different attitudes. Orthodox Judaism, for example, does have other writings they consider inspired, like the Talmud. So they have a cult-like tendency there. Both in Christendom, not Judaism, but Christendom. Question? All right, let's go on to the wonders of the Bible. In liberal circles, and I had this once in my NYU classes, that the Bible is just one of several different holy books. So every religion has their own holy book of books, and the Bible is one. It's important for us here in the West only because of our tradition and history, but it really isn't the only holy book. It's just one of several. And to try to put the Bible is just like any other holy book. But if you just take any course in comparative religions, any course from any liberal group you want to take it from, if you really look at the picture, the Bible is not like any other holy book. For example, all the other holy books are written by one individual. The Quran was written by one individual. Other holy writings by one individual, sometimes two, but that's it. What you don't have in the any other holy book is what's unique about the Bible. First of all, point one, the formation. You find diversity, unity. How long did it take the Bible to be written? About 1,600 years. From the first book to the last book, about 1,600 years transpired. No other holy book has that long of a history. Furthermore, there are about 40 different authors, and the total is 66 books. The figure 66, by the way, is in our Christian rendering because we count 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings as four books. In Judaism, they're counted as two books. So if you ask talk an Orthodox Jew, you think in terms of 39 Old Testament books, Orthodox Jews will say 24. It's the same Bible, same Old Testament, but certain books are counted as one that we count as two. The minor prophets are one. But we'll use the word 66 because of our context. You've got to look at any other holy book. It doesn't fit this category. If you look at any other nation, whether it's India with Hinduism, whether it's Arabia with Islam and so on, you collect 66 books by 40 authors written over 1,600 years, you will not find any such unity. Another uniqueness about the formation of the Bible is that while other holy books are written in just one language, the Bible has three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. King James English is not the holy tongue. The Latin Vulgate is not the holy tongue. If we have a holy tongue, there's no such thing, really. If we have a holy tongue, as far as the Bible is concerned, it's Hebrew, it's Aramaic, and it's Greek. All other holy books written in one geographical location, but the books of the Bible were not written in just one place. They were not just written in Israel, so you have Israel, of course, used, but you have Egypt, you have the Sinai Peninsula, you have Babylon, you have Greece, you have Rome, you have Arabia. And the 40 different authors didn't all come from Bible schools and seminaries. Their occupations was a great variety. You had kings and prophets and priests. You had soldiers and statesmen. You had shepherds and fishermen. Even one tax collector wrote a book of the Bible. An IRS official wrote a book of the Bible. One was a doctor, one was a tent maker, one was a farmer raising sycamore trees. All other holy books have one basic literary form, but the Bible has a number of different literary forms. We have narratives, we have histories, we have biographies, we have poetry, proverbs, psalms. We have sermons, we have dramas, we have letters. So the formation of the Bible, it's a very unique holy book. It's just not like any other holy book you'll find. And so when one of my teachers made the statement, well, you can read the Quran, it has no contradictions either. Well, if a book is written by one individual, it's easy enough to write a book with no contradictions. But pick a collection of writings with 40 authors, 66 books over 600 years, then show me there are no contradictions. The Bible is not like any other holy book. Now, point two, preservation. The one thing God has promised is to preserve His Word. And dealing with the Hebrew Old Testament, where the number of manuscripts are not that common, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was only one major text, and that is the Masoretic text, which is what your English translations that come from to this day. But the Masoretic text is a text that we have as of 900 AD. There are two other texts that we had some access to. There was the Samaritan text, but only had to do with the five books of Moses. And furthermore, all references to Jerusalem were removed and replaced by Mount Gerizim. The other source we had was not so much Hebrew, but in about 250 BC, several rabbis made a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and they used a Hebrew text we no longer have, the Hebrew text that they have in 250 BC to translate the Old Testament into Greek. But the criticism was that because there was at least 1,000 years between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, and because there was even 2,000 years between the original writings and the Masoretic text, over that long period of time, it's inconceivable that it could be kept accurately. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and while we only have one complete book, Isaiah, we have excerpts of all the other books of the Old Testament except for one, the Book of Esther is one section there. They haven't found the scrap as yet. And when they compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Masoretic text, sometimes they agree with the Masoretic text, sometimes they agreed with the Septuagint text. What it showed is that the accuracy was quite up to on a high level. And sometimes the differences would never change the content. It was like saying, one text says he went to Jerusalem, and one text says he went unto Jerusalem. You didn't change the meaning at all. And by the study of literary criticism, we're able to get to a fairly accurate reading. And as these scrolls also sometimes help to clarify the contradictions between the Masoretic and the Septuagint, as in Psalm 22. Now the Septuagint says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet." The Masoretic text says, "Like a lion, my hands and my feet. Like a lion, my hands and my feet." Because the only difference in Hebrew was the changing of a certain vowel pattern construction. So if you read the Psalm 22 in a Jewish Bible, translated Jewish Bible, it will say, "Like a lion, my hands and my feet." In your Christian Bibles, it says, "They pierced," not because that's what the Hebrew says, but because that's what the Septuagint says, and that's the way New Testament quotes it. When they found Psalm 22 among the Dead Sea Scrolls, guess what it said? It said, "They pierced my hands and my feet," and it verified the Hebrew text behind the Septuagint, and therefore the New Testament quotation of it was accurate. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls have gone a long way. And furthermore, in Jewish scribal laws, before the scribe could actually write the word down, he would have to say it out loud. And when he came to writing the name of the Lord, which had contained four Hebrew letters, before he could write the name down, he would have to undergo ritual immersion. So one passage has the word Jehovah, Adonai, three times, he'll have to immerse himself three times before writing it. And so the variations between the different Hebrew texts are very minimal. The New Testament was not preserved by Jews, but by the church and Christians, mostly Gentiles, not as always careful. We have a lot more variety in the Greek New Testament and the different families of Greek texts. That's why there is this King James debate, whether you use one family of manuscripts or the other. But even among those with more variations than the Hebrew texts, those variations are not that significant. No major doctrines affected. And again, by the use of textual criticism, which tries to get to the meaning of the original text, about 97% we now pretty well have the Bible as it was originally written. You only have about a question in about 3% of the territory. Even at 3% of the territory, no doctrine is affected. But keep in mind, we're dealing with the original writings. When we deal with English variations, that's all different story we'll discuss much later. Another point about the preservation, I might point out. The 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 guarantees God will preserve his word. And this contradicts the prophecies of many false prophets about the future of the word. For example, Diocletian, the Roman emperor, one of the last persecutors of the church, he decreed after a major persecution of the church, he says, and I quote, "The Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods has been restored." Again, the Christian religion has been destroyed, the worship of the gods has been destroyed. 10 years later, Constantine was emperor, and he made Christianity the state religion of Rome. Voltaire, a French philosopher, said, 50 years from now, the world will hear no more about the Bible. 50 years from now, the world will hear no more about the Bible. What happened 50 years after Voltaire? The Geneva Bible Society bought the house he lived in and worked in and turned it into a printing press to print Bibles. When Tyndale made an early translation of the Bible into English before the King James came out, he was massively persecuted, and there was an attempt to destroy all English Bibles that were made available. There weren't that many. The attempt was to destroy them all, and they felt the English Bible has been destroyed. And yet today, there are more Bibles in English than any other language in the world. There's more English Bibles than Hebrew or Greek Bibles. I like Thomas Paine. He was a philosopher behind the American Revolution. He's also quite a rationalist. He said, "When I get through, there will not be 5 Bibles in America. When I get through, there will not be 5 Bibles in America." No country in the world today has more Bibles than the USA. So again, the Bible is, the God has promised to preserve His word. All of such prophecies about the demise of the Bible have proven false. As for point 3, subject matter, again, it's unique from all other holy books because it focuses on the personality of God, the unity of God, and the Trinity of God. It deals with man's origins and man's fall. It alone deals with God's provision for salvation through the God-man. It's unique in that it has prophecies by which the validity of the book can be tested. Other holy books have prophecies of the very end days, but those prophecies only when the world comes to an end. The Bible also has those kinds of prophecies. There's many prophecies which are much more short term. And therefore, many evidences of fulfilled prophecy that no other holy book has. Other holy books have accounts of miracles, but they're not germane to their accounts. So you can remove all the miracles from the Quran and these other holy books, and it won't affect the basic thrust of the book. You take away the miracles of the Bible is destroyed. The miracles of the Bible are so interspersed with the accounts of the Bible, you take away the miracles, the Bible ceases to be a coherent book. As far as influence, we've seen it on nations. And while this country never has been truly a Christian nation, it has been built on biblical principles, now law codes and things of that nature. And of course, as it has influenced individuals. Okay, let me just cover capital D, we'll have our break. Capital D, the supernatural origin of the Bible, is a book of God because it is theocentric. God is the center of the Bible. And thus it began, in the beginning, God, .. Now all of the holy books talk about God or gods, but the Bible presents a God that is different from any other God of any contemporary writers of that day. In ancient times, all the other holy books were of polytheism. And the Bible maintained a monotheism. And while more of the holy books since then are focused on monotheism, only the Bible talks about a trinity within the monotheism. Only one God, yet three persons, but not three gods. Only the Bible talks about the problem of sin and provides a cure. The Bible has ethics and morals which cover all areas of human conduct. And not only focus on outward conformity, but also focuses on the motivation behind the deed. The Bible is multi-authored over many years, not only by one at a certain point of history. As we mentioned, there's prophecy and fulfillment, but also has types and anti-types, showing unity between the Old and New Testaments. The Bible is seen as being good literature, so even in secular schools, they study the Bible literature to enjoy the literature, the literary value of it. All of the holy books have heroes, and the heroes are always ideal, no faults. The Bible is not ashamed to bring out the faults of biblical heroes. David was a great man of faith, killed Goliath. He is also guilty of adultery, and he is also guilty of murder. the Bible does not hide David's faults or Solomon's faults. So it does not hide the fact that Solomon had 300 wives and therefore 300 mother-in-laws. The Bible is not a scientific book, but whenever it does touch on science, it is accurate. Whatever parts of science argue against the Bible is always based upon scientific theories like evolution. But scientific facts, which are tested by the scientific method, none of that is ever disproven in the Bible. Well, science has to be continually revised because of new discoveries. The Bible does need to be revised. I like what the founder of Dallas Seminary said. Here's what he said once. The Bible is not a book man could write if he would. And the Bible is not a book man would write if he could. I'll repeat. The Bible is not a book man could write if he would. The Bible is not a book man would write if he could. One more key difference. All other religious books do talk about belief, but also have a great role or works as a means of earning whatever the religion offers. The Bible alone teaches salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. I should say through faith alone and Christ alone. The Bible alone teaches salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone. Yeah, I was going to wait till after the month ended to tell you about it, but since the bag is out, since the cat is out of the bag, I'll leave this up here. This information, we're offering this book at a discount that you can save $10, but you have to put the order in by the 31st, which leaves you about 5 days. All right, let's go ahead and continue. Now, before we begin dealing with rules of interpretation, we need to distinguish three basic areas, and that is revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Those are three different areas we need to distinguish. And we're going to do just only revelation tonight, because that's as far as I got this morning anyway. And then next week we'll deal with the other two points and beyond. But these are three different concepts. We need to be able to distinguish one thing from another. As far as revelation and capital A definition, the key word in Greek is apokalypsis. And the basic meaning of the word is the unveiling. The unveiling, though the closest English term is the term revelation. And in fact, that's the Greek name for the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse of John, the Revelation of John. But the basic meaning in a biblical sense of the Apocalypse is a divine act of communicating to man what man would otherwise never know. A divine act of communicating to man things that he would not otherwise know. So God can be known only because he chose to reveal himself, and if God kept himself hidden, we'd know nothing about him. Now Job 11 verse 7 emphasizes that God is the incomprehensible one. As much as we learn about the Lord, we'll never have a complete, whole knowledge of him because he is infinite, we are finite. Job 11:7. But revelation answers three basic questions that man might ask. First question, is there a God? Is there a God? If yes, second question, does he communicate? does he communicate? And if yes, then the third question is, what does he say? What does he say? And is there a God? Does he communicate? What does he say? And Revelation focuses on these questions. Now, capital B, modes of revelation. The first key element, point one, is general revelation. Small a, nature. The general revelation is revelation that's available to all humanity, believers, unbelievers. General revelation is how God reveals himself generally to all humanity, and how he reveals himself by means through his nature and through his creation. And the purpose of general revelation is to cause men to seek after God. To cause men to seek after God. Now turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and not unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech, no language, the voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the ends of the world. In them had he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man throughout his course. His going forth is from the ends of the earth, from the end of the heavens, and is circumcised to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The focus here is that through nature we learn about God's glory. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 14, Isaiah 40, 12 through 14, and verse 26. Verse 26 says, through creation, we can know about God's individuality. God's individuality. The God is individual. He's unique in the context of Isaiah. He's unique from all other gods out there. Acts 14, verses 14 through 17. Acts 14, verses 14 through 17. Through nature we see God's goodness. He causes rain to fall upon the good and the bad. Now look at Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hinder truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifests unto them. For the invisible things of him since creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived to the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Now here notice that by means of creation, man can conclude two key truths. God's power and God's divinity, God's orderliness, because the universe functions in an orderly manner. A question sometimes raised is, what about people who never hear the gospel? What about people in the darkest parts of Africa or South America or under communism in China and so on? They never get to hear the gospel. Can they be saved? And the implication is that if people never hear the gospel, they should be saved anyway, and therefore ignorance of the gospel is the means of salvation. And if that was true, the last thing we should do to people is present the gospel to them. If ignorance is a means of salvation, don't spoil it. But the point Romans makes is that God has given through creation sufficient revelation and generation for them to conclude certain truths about God. Not enough to save them as yet, but enough to get them started to seek after God. And if they will seek after God, you will find them, because as Romans 9 and 10 will bring out later, God will make sure a preacher gets to them and they'll hear the word, they'll hear the message, they'll hear what they must believe to be saved. As we've seen in the Old Testament with people like Rahab and Ruth, the Queen of Sheba, the men of Nineveh. Even when Jonah had no desire to get any truth out to Nineveh, God made sure they got the truth. But this happened because these were people who were living up to light that they do have, and God made sure they had enough light to respond. But that's an exception to the rule, not the general rule. As Hebrews 1 points out, there are three stages downward. First of all, in place of worshiping the Creator, they begin to worship the created, and they make images of created things, of animals, of birds, of things, and worship these images. So first stage downward is idolatry, which eventually leads to the second stage downward, heterosexual immorality. Then comes the third stage, homosexual morality, and God gives them up. And the point is that if anyone lives up to the light that they do have and begins to seek this God of creation, God will make sure he gets the light he needs to know what to believe to be saved. If a person dies without ever hearing the gospel, it simply means he would not have believed had he heard the gospel. Now, besides creation and nature, another means of general revelation is providence, revelation through history. Where people can see by events of the world that the hand of God had to be there. So Job says, the book of Job says, Job 38, verse 22 and 23, Job 38, 22 and 23, God uses the snow in the day of battle. Now, just how... What's so special about snow? Little particles of white falling down. Not here in Southern California, but elsewhere in the world, not as fortunate. And so you brush these things off, you just shake it away. And yet God used those things to stop armies. What forced Napoleon away from Russia? Snow. What forced Hitler away from Russia? Snow. And there was the hand of God using snow to move armies. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. God decides who ascends thrones. God decides who sits on thrones. So he may use different methods. He may use descendancy from kings. He may use military control. He may use the election motif. Ultimately, who sits on thrones is whom God has so chosen. And Daniel chapter 4 says, he even has the basest of men to sit on thrones. That's why sometimes the Democrats win. Acts 17, verse 26. He's the one that sets the boundaries of peoples and nations. And whatever borders we had in the past, have in the present, we'll have in the future, are what boundaries that God has set. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8 and 9, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8 and 9, it's often based upon how many Jews will play a role in that nation's history. Often borders are based upon how many Jews will play a role in that nation's history. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. So no matter what catastrophes surrounds a believer, though we may have no understanding in this life, we may not understand until next life why things happened the way they did, but we can see in the course of time, whatever happened worked for our good, though it didn't seem to be our good at that time. You have creation, nature, providence. You also have preservation. Colossians 1:17, and Hebrews 1:3, all things are held together by God. Scientists used to speak of it much anymore, but they just speak of what is called the atomic glue. The laws of nature are such that the earth should be expanding more rapidly than it does into all kinds of directions, and yet something is holding it together. And they call it the atomic glue. The Bible calls it divine preservation. That's Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3. Another mode of general revelation is conscience. Romans 2:14-15, we read that even Gentiles who were not exposed to divine law did not have either God's law or any law, yet always had a sense of right and wrong. And while it was permissible, for example, to kill members of another tribe, it was forbidden to kill members of your own tribe. Forbidden to steal from members of your own tribe. Even the most backward culture has a sense of right and wrong. Now, small c limitations of general revelation. Again, general revelation does not provide enough information to save anyone. And the purpose of general revelation is not to save, but to get a person started on the road to salvation. Acts 17:23 points out that general revelation provides limited knowledge. Limited knowledge, too limited to save. So Ephesians 3:8-9, the gospel is hidden to those who only go with general revelation. So it is sufficient to get one started to seek, but not sufficient to save. But as Romans 1:20 said, it's sufficient to condemn. Insufficient to save, sufficient to condemn. Had great white throne judgment, if anyone claims, well, I didn't believe because I never heard the gospel, then God will show him that he failed to live up to the light that he did have from general revelation, and therefore that alone will be sufficient to condemn him for his unbelief. Now, point two, special revelation. As far as the nature of special revelation, it's embodied in words. Embodied in words. And God makes himself known at specific times to specific people. God makes himself known at specific times to specific people. Now, small b, the necessity of special revelation is to correctly interpret general revelation. To correctly interpret general revelation. To illuminate people so they know what they need to believe to be saved. And to harmonize what seems to be contradictions within general revelation, such as the goodness of God and the severity of God. Nature teaches God is good. He provides rain. Nature can also teach God is bad. He sends a hurricane. And so special revelation harmonizes what would be contradictory within general revelation concerning God's goodness and God's severity. Now, small c, the means, turn now to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, having of all times spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, has at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. And the point he makes is that in the past God spoke in many different ways and many different means, sometimes providing small portions like the book of Haggai. Haggai's prophetic ministry lasted only 1 month. Sometimes a lifetime, such as the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then came the final revelation of God by means of the messianic God-man. So let's look at some of the different means by which God chose to reveal himself. One of the major ways prior to the coming of the Son is by means of theophanies. And a theophany is some kind of a visible manifestation of God. We Jews call it a Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory, but Christian theology calls it theophanies. Shekinah or theophany in a visible manifestation of the presence of God, the appearance of God in some visible form. As for most of Old Testament history, it came either as a light, fire, or cloud. These are not the only ways, but these are the primary ways. Light, fire, cloud, or sometimes a combination of these three things. Another common manifestation, more in the early parts of the Old Testament, less so in later parts, is the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah. And in every context, you find that person mentioned, the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah. In one part of the passage, the word angel is used. Elsewhere in the passage, he's either called Elohim, God, or Adonai, Lord, Jehovah. So he's never an ordinary common angel. He's always a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And one of the theophany might be the Father, it might be the Son, it might be the Spirit, it might be the triune God. The angel of the Lord is always the second person of the triune Godhead. Another major means of revelation that is special is by means of miracles. And again, the uniqueness of biblical miracles, it is so much germane to the biblical account that you cannot remove the miracles and preserve the Bible. We have definition, and a miracle could be defined this way: an unusual event accomplishing a useful work, revealing the presence and power of God. An unusual event accomplishing a useful work, revealing the presence and the power of God.